So 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through to 20. I'll just read those verses. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, or fight the good fight, having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. There's a lot in there. I shall try not to take as long as I did last week. But there's some important principles here. So, last week we started looking at this letter of Paul's to Timothy. Remember, it's written by him in around 64 AD, and in a time between his two Roman imprisonments. And it's written to Timothy, who Paul had left in Ephesus to lead the church there, this important church in an important city of Ephesus. Timothy, who had travelled with Paul extensively, had learned from Paul, as he'd been brought up in the faith by his mother and his grandmother, is well grounded in the truth, and not only knew it with his head but in his heart, but he also had seen Paul outworking faith and teaching sound doctrine. And so Timothy was left to make sure the Ephesian church kept to sound doctrine. Now the problem was, reports had come to Paul that there's some false teachers coming into the church and disturbing the people and leading them astray. So this letter primarily is written to Timothy to encourage him to say, look, be on your guard. Doctrine is important. The truth is important, and you know what? You're going to have to fight for it. It's no good being timid about this. It's no good saying, well, you know, I'll just let it ride. You know, Paul says, you've got a responsibility. You're a minister of the gospel. You're a pastor of a church, and you need to be teaching the people sound doctrine, sound ways of God, and ensuring that false teachers don't have their way. Yeah, and that, you know, some people say, well, this was 2,000 years ago to Ephesus, but this is important for today, because as I said last week, you know, we've still got to be on our guard, because there's all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas going around. I think increasingly so with the internet. It's so easy for anybody to put their views up on it. You know, people say, well, it's on the internet. Well, yes, so lots of stuff, some awful stuff on the internet. Just because it's on the internet doesn't mean it's good. It also doesn't mean it's bad, because the internet can be a wonderful tool, and can be a wonderful tool for the gospel, and you know, sharing the word of God. But we have to be careful. So now, having, you know, put that background, Paul begins to talk about the importance of the gospel, of grace. Of grace, it's all of grace. But begins in verse 8 by saying, because one of the problems with some of these false teachers coming in and saying, you have to obey the Jewish law. You have to do, you know, that's important. In other words, yes, Jesus did this wonderful thing at the cross, but you've still got to keep the Jewish law and leading people astray in that way. You know, believers had to keep the law as far as these people were concerned. And that was causing confusion in the church, as it would do. Because, you know, what is it? Is it, do we have to keep rules and regulations, or is it grace? You know, are we saved by grace, or are we saved by good works? And so mixed ideas started to come in. And so Paul is saying, you've got to be careful here that these people are coming in teaching these things. Don't lead people astray so they don't rely upon the grace of God. And so he begins, though, in verse 8 here, but we know the law is good. So he's not saying, you know, the law, oh, it's all bad. Ignore it. You mustn't look at the law at all. The law is given by God for a purpose. And if it's used correctly and applied correctly, then it does a good thing. But the point is, these people were using the law incorrectly to bring people really back into bondage to the old ways, the old Jewish ways. Yeah. So Paul says, the law is good, verse 8, if one uses it correctly. It's probably a better translation than the NIV. And so Paul says, it's good, but you need to know what it's used for. And then he begins to say, well, this is why it's good, and this is why God gave it, or continues to apply it. So what he says basically in verse 9, that the law applies to sinners before they're saved by grace. It's the law that brings people to that place where they acknowledge that they're far from God. Because it shows up, if you like, it puts a spotlight on their behaviour and their attitudes towards God and other people, which are contrary to what God wants for us to live by. And so the law will drive people to seek God, to seek forgiveness, to seek mercy, yeah? And then the grace of God comes and says, right, it's forgiven. Because by faith, you've accepted what Jesus did on your behalf. The law has shown you that you're a sinner. Unless God reveals to us that we're sinners, we're just going to think we're going on okay, aren't we? Yeah. Unless we are shown that some of the things we did or are doing are wrong, we will never turn to God. We will never seek forgiveness. We'll never seek a different way, another way of living. Before I became a Christian, I had no thought that I was a sinner. It's an old-fashioned word. You know, it's everybody else, isn't it? It's never us. But then through the grace of God, God revealed the depths of my sin. And that there was a way of forgiveness. There was a place of mercy at the foot of the cross. And so Paul is saying in verse 9, the law is not made for a righteous person. In other words, it's not designed to keep us into bondage, but it's for the lawless and the disobedient, the insubordinate, the ungodly, for sinners. And then he talks of some of the things which typify a sinful life or sinful behaviour. So we've got murderers there, fornicators, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. You know, a lot of those, actually, you could very quickly say, oh, that's in the Ten Commandments. That's in the Ten Commandments. That's in the Ten Commandments. So he's saying, look, these people who are breaking those Ten Commandments of God, they're the ones that the law applies to reveal how far away they are from living lives that honour God or please God. So it exposes the depths and the breadth of sin. That's what it's there for. Yeah. And as a catch-all, in verse 10, he says, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So that's a big thing, that, isn't it? Anything else which isn't the truth. If it isn't the truth about God, the truth of how God wants us to live, that it's sin. Anything that is not of faith is sin. The Bible clearly teaches us that. So the law had a purpose. Paul talks much on this in both Romans and Galatians as well. That the law, as it were, helped to keep people in check in order that eventually they would seek God for a different way, for a better way, for that way of forgiveness and mercy. So, what does it do? What does the law do? Well, it convicts unbelievers of sin. that they realize that they've fallen far short of what God wants in their, for their lives. And actually it begins to lead them to Jesus. Now I know it's the Holy Spirit that actually does that, but the Holy Spirit uses the law in order to expose our shortcomings, our failings and our fallings, and then the Holy Spirit reveals, but there is a way. There is a way for you to get out of that pit. There is a way to get off that road, and it's through the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? So, other things it's done, it's also given, it restrains evil within society. As a general principle. Sadly, in this country, we've gone away from God's commandments, haven't we? And we know that now sin at times is not only allowed, but it's commended. Things that are contrary to God's ways are commended by government and so on to say, well, it's okay. Well, it's not a surprise, because the Bible clearly tells us that eventually there'll be times when they're called evil good and good evil. That is, I believe, where we're at today, certainly in this country. And I, from looking at the news and in prayer, most countries are like that now. But the law of God is given to restrain evil. And also, those of us who are believers, those of us who are saved by grace, it helps to shape, you know, you shape how God then wants us to live. Yeah, it's not a good case of voice. You must not, you must not, you must not, you must, you must not, you must not. There's always lots more must nots, isn't there? But it's a case of saying, well, yeah, if these are the things which are so abhorrent to God, and I want to put them behind me, it helps me to say, right, okay, I'm not going back to them. Because those are the sort of things which displease God. If I want to be a pleasing child of God, I'm not going to get involved with stuff like that. I'm not going to think evil thoughts of other people. I'm not going to get involved with fornication, or, you know, I'm not going to kidnap anybody. Yeah. So far, I don't think anybody who's God's saved from a life of kidnap. But it's possible. Certainly in other societies, it may be very possible, sadly. It'd be great if God started saving some of these men who traffic women and kidnap them and bring them into sex trade and so on. Because they're kidnappers, as well as lots of other things they are. Yeah? Taking somebody else and dominating their life in that way. But God can change them. Amen? Amen. So we want to be those who please God, aren't we? Well, if we look back to what the law forbids, and what the law commends, then we have a bit of a ruler to measure ourselves against of what is good. Not that we're saved by keeping those things or avoiding those things, but it's a good standard to begin to live by, because we know, you know what, if we avoid doing those things, if we don't get involved with that, God's going to be pleased. And I want to please God. Yeah? I'd rather be a God pleaser than a man pleaser. Amen. And so Paul says, well, just in case you think this is all just, you know, airy fairy nice thoughts, is, look, this is my experience. This is how I was, and this is what God did, and this is where I am now. So he begins by saying, verse 13, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And you know what? There's some big things there. First of all, he's a blasphemer. One who blasphemed God. How do we know he was like that? Because he'd persecuted those who loved Jesus Christ. He had said that Jesus was not the Son of God. That's where he was. He was so far from being a Christian, you couldn't have gone much further away than Paul, could you? Now, Jesus is definitely not the Son of God. That's how Paul thought. That's how he taught. That's how he acted. And we know that he stood by and was very happy when Stephen was stoned to death. We read that in Acts. We read he had letters from the Sanhedrin to go to Damascus to persecute the Christians who were living there, because he was so opposed to Jesus. So he's a blasphemer, which led to a persecutor, one who wished to do harm to the body of Christ, who wanted to imprison and even allow to be killed those who said Jesus was the Son of God. An insolent man. I think what he's getting at there is it's one of these, I knew better than God. Yeah? Because, you know, his way or no way. And, you know, that was it. Elsewhere, Paul talks about the fact that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was well taught. He was well advanced in Judaism. You know, he knew it almost. Paul, Mr. Know-it-all. But God brought him low, didn't he? On that road to Damascus when, you know, God blinded him. And a revelation came that Jesus was indeed the Son of God. Jesus was indeed God. And that God, in his mercy, would use Paul in an amazing way to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. He was so far from God, and yet God could use him. And that never ceased to make Paul amazed and thankful. And sometimes we need to grasp hold of perhaps how far God has brought us from where we were. I know where I was at. And some of these words I could definitely echo with Paul, the stuff I was involved with before I was a Christian. But I thank God he set me free. I thank God that he had mercy upon me. And if God could save a man like Paul, and dare I say somebody like me, God can save anybody. Amen. He had been a sinner. He now acknowledged it. He would never have acknowledged that. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm completely right with God. I keep his laws. I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. There's no Pharisee better than me. You know, if anyone wants to know about Phariseeing, come and see Paul. But he says, no, I was a sinner. He's a sinner. And it's all because of God's grace. God's initiative. God stopped him in his tracks on the way to Damascus. Amen. He said, I obtained, verse 13, I obtained mercy. He said, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I hadn't been exposed to the truth. And so God exposed me to the truth of who Jesus was. He confronted me with it. And then he said, verse 14, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This was his experience. So he's not saying to Timothy, you know, this is just doctrine, this is just words on a page. He's saying this is the life-changing power of the truth. You know, as Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. And so Paul is saying, I was far from the truth, but when the truth came, I was liberated. I was set free. I was given a brand new start. I received the mercy of God. I received the love of God. I received the care of God. And you know what? It was all God's initiative. I hadn't sought him. I opposed him. But God sought me out. Amen? I mean, and we know, it says, the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Because Jesus, why did he come? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul was lost. I was lost. We all were lost. Praise God, he came and he sought us and he found us and he saved us and he will keep us. Amen. So Jesus' mission was to save sinners. Jesus said, I didn't come for the healthy, the righteous, I came for the sinners. A doctor doesn't go to a healthy person and minister to them, do they? Well, you might these days, you have well men and well women clinics and so on. But, you know what I mean? Generally, a doctor will go to somebody who is sick. But Jesus said, I'm not come for those who are okay. I'm not coming for those who are already righteous. I've come for those who are spiritually sick. Those who are, in fact, spiritually dead, that they might have life. Amen. So Jesus mission was to save sinners. Verse 15, yeah, this is a fantastic evangelistic quote or text to use. I love to preach on this one day. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief or the greatest. What a great text, you know, to preach on. This is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I know he did lots of other stuff. He healed the sick, he brought in the outcasts, he did all sorts of, but his prime mission was to save sinners. And then Paul says, of whom I was chief. He's saying, look, I was the worst. Now, sometimes you can get a little bit, you know, you go to a meeting, well, I used to do this and I used to do that, and let's see who can do the worst. Who was the worst before they were saved? And Paul said, well, don't have that competition, because I was. Says Paul, not me, says Paul. But the point is, you know, in a sense, Paul is almost wrong to say that, because sin is sin is sin. It's not like there's a big sinner and a little sinner. They're sinners, as far as God is concerned. But in his own estimation, he knew how far away from being a godly man, a God-fearing man, a God-loving man he was. And so he says, it's almost hyperbole, you know, saying, going beyond the truth almost. I was the chief. But that's his estimation of where he was. And so he looks back, he says, you know, I was the worst, and yet God saved me. Isn't that wonderful? That is absolutely amazing stuff. And he says, for this reason, I obtained mercy that God was merciful to me, the chief of sinners, and used me as a pattern of what can be done. Yeah? A pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Look at Paul. Look how far Jesus went to save him. Look at what Jesus did with his life. He said, well, that's something. Not to blow his own trumpet here, but he said, look, this is what God's worked in my life. This is a pattern of how God works. He takes the chief of sinners and makes them an apostle, in his case, or makes them a Christian, makes them a worship leader, makes them a preacher, makes them a pastor, makes them a carer. Whatever God has made you, he's taken the worst of us and made us for the best. Amen. And Paul, I hope you can sense how excited I am about the truth of this passage, the truth of God's gospel of grace. Because by verse 17, Paul is getting really excited. So he bursts into praise. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. You know, this is writing a letter, but he's writing of him, in a sense, isn't he? He's writing what we call a doxology, in praise of God. Just as he's thinking, remembering what God has done for him in his life, he says, now to him, to the King eternal, to the great God, he's immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honour and glory forever and ever. So be it. Let it be. So excited, even in his writing a letter. Because the truth of what God has done has overwhelmed him with joy. Amen. And you know what? We need to be those who experience that joy of God's forgiveness. We used to sing a song, didn't we? Oh, the joy of your forgiveness. Yeah? Do you remember that song? Sweeping over me. Yeah, might sing it one Sunday. But it's what we should be feeling. The joy. I've been set free. I'm a new person. I'm part of God's family. I've got an eternal home. I've got a security in God's hands. He will never leave me. He will never forsake me. There's a joy in that. That's good news. That's fantastic news. Praise his name. So as I say, his experience results in overflowing praise. I wonder elsewhere, he says, rejoice, and again I say, rejoice. And some people say, Paul, oh, he's such a dour man. And he's always, you know, got to be in his bonnet about something. He's always telling somebody off. You know what? He is full of joy. I'm sure, as he was dictating this letter, the people, whoever he's dictating, were probably getting, well, excited about it. About how he was sharing his joy about what God has done. Let's be people who rejoice, amen? Moving to the last few verses. This charge I commit to you, Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, or fight the good fight. There's that old hymn, isn't it? Fight the good fight with all your might. Well, that comes from here. I won't sing it all, for which you're truly grateful. But it says, you know, there's something important in your life, Timothy. And he says, I'm charging you. It's not just I advise you. Oh, by the way, Timothy, will you just do this? I charge you. I command you. This is, you know, Paul's getting heavy now with Timothy. I command you. I charge you, Timothy. Son Timothy, my beloved son Timothy. You know, he loved him. He wasn't his blood son, but he was a son in the faith, wasn't he? You know, this is important, he says. You know, you've got to carry on. The church needs protecting. There's a battle going on. There's warfare happening. And you've got to fight it. Because if you as the leader in that church don't fight this battle, that church will fail. That church will fall. If they don't have the leadership of battling, then you will fail. The false teachers will have their way. But you've got to fight the good fight. Now, he says here, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. And we have to go a little bit further on in the letter to find out a bit more about that. So in chapter 4 and verse 14, it says this. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. And just before that, it says, give you time to exhorting and to doctrine. So in other words, at some stage, at some meeting, prophets have come and prophesied over Timothy what God has called him to do. And what the call of God was to exhort the people, in other words, to encourage them, challenge them, and to maintain sound doctrine. That's what we learn from chapter 4. But Paul here in the first chapter is saying, according to the prophecies previously made, you've got to fight. In other words, saying, you've been prophesied, God has placed it within you, God has given you the ability, but you've got to, as in chapter 4, stir it back up again. Because if you don't use your gift, then that church is going to be in trouble. You've been placed there for a purpose, you're placed there for a reason, God's placed you in Ephesus. It wasn't just Paul's idea. You know, Paul says, this is God. This is God's way. And he's been given this authoritative role. He's learnt from Paul so much, but now it's for him to take it on. Paul couldn't be at every single church sorting out the doctrine, which is why we have letters which got passed round. But Timothy had a role, and he had to fulfil that role. Amen? You may wage the good warfare, fight the good fight. He's got to hold on to faith and maintain a good conscience. In other words, it can't be at that place where you're saying, well, I ought to have done this, or I wish I'd done that, or I know I really ought to spoken to that person, or I really ought to rebuke that person, but I didn't. He has to do what God's called him to do. Amen? It's an act of faith. And as I said last time, Timothy has this reputation where he's a little bit timid. Well, he had to get over himself, because there was a battle to be won. Not only with the false teachers, but the enemy. Who was behind the false teachers? The enemy of our souls was seeking to lead people astray. And so Paul says, you've got to hold on. Amen? Because he warns him, what happens? Some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. That's a bit of an odd picture, isn't it? But I think it's basically, you know, it's a journey of faith. You're going along, bobbing along quite nicely, but they've gone astray, and they've ended up shipwrecked, which is a terrible tragedy. And Paul knew about being shipwrecked, because he was shipwrecked himself. He knew how terrible it was, terrible thing to happen. But the church and the people in the church needed to be guided well. I put on here that to steer it well. He was almost like the captain. Perhaps better for one would be as a pilot. You know, because you get pilots, don't you? If you're going into a particular bay or a particular harbour, which you'd have a pilot attached to that particular harbour who knew every little rock, every little bit where the sea or the water behaved differently, and he would guide a ship in. Yeah? I've got some pilots in my ancestry. One or two of them lost their lives because they didn't quite do the job right, but sadly. But people needed guidance. Just like a ship needed guidance, they didn't get shipwrecked, so the church needed guidance and they needed to be kept on the right path. Amen? So Paul's saying, you know, there's some already who have made shipwreck of their faith. They've gone astray. They've hit the rocks. They've fallen. And actually, he takes the extraordinary move of actually naming two of them. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Somehow, we don't know all the ins and outs, but certainly elsewhere, somebody called Alexander the metal worker who did much harm to Paul, and Paul advises people to steer clear of him. Maybe it's the same Alexander, maybe a different one. Maybe more than one Alexander who shipwrecked their faith. But whatever. Paul says, I've handed them over to Satan. They might learn not to blaspheme. In other words, he said, I've handed them over, they're out of the church. Until they learn, until God deals with them, not to be blasphemous. I'm assuming here, this is an assumption, that what they were doing was teaching things about Jesus which were blasphemous. In other words, teaching, oh well, he wasn't truly God. He was this or he was that. But he was, you know, they were misrepresenting God to the church. And Paul said, I've put them out. I think the inference to Timothy is, if you get people like that in your church, you've got to deal with them. I didn't hold back, he says, from putting these people out of the church until God dealt with them. Yeah? Allow them back into that world where Satan rules. So he dealt with people who've gone astray. Church discipline's important. If people are leading others astray, they need to be confronted, need to be challenged. And again, the New Testament tells us how warnings should be given, and the whole process of witnesses and so on. Church discipline is important. Anyway, he has to fight the good fight. He's in a battle, and we continue to be so. So first of all, what can we have today? Firstly, let's appreciate the role of God's law. Let's not say, well, yeah, that's just Old Testament, you know. We don't need to bother with that. Yes, we do. We need to realise the law was given by God for a reason. Paul elsewhere calls it as a tutor to lead us to Christ, to make sure that people realise, you know, sin is serious. Sin separates between man and God, and the law reveals those things which are sinful that we are to avoid. Amen? So it's important, but we need then to move on and realise actually God in his mercy has been gracious to us. Amen. And we give thanks. As Paul in this passage gives thanks and gets really excited and joyful and rejoicing about what God has done in his life, let's give thanks for the power of God's grace and mercy. It can take a sinner and make them into a saint. Hallelujah. Yeah? We're taken out of darkness into light. Taken from death to life. That's all the mercy of God and the grace of God. Amen. Let's get excited about what God has done in our lives. Let's get excited about our testimony. And you might say, well, David, my testimony isn't dramatic. You know, it's not. Every testimony is dramatic. Because once you walked in darkness, and now you're walking in light. Once you were not a people of God, and now you're a person of God. Amen. Once you were far off from God, but now you've been brought near. That's a testimony. You don't have to have been involved with gangs or drugs or immorality or drunkenness and orgies and all these things. As some may have been. I don't know everybody's testimony. It doesn't, you know. I thank God that God saves people with that background, with those backgrounds, and many, many others. But God saves people who maybe have been brought to think, well, I was born in a Christian country. My parents are Christians. So, you know, but the day came when you realised you had to make the decision for yourself. You had to realise that actually being born here doesn't make you a Christian. Far from it. As they say, you know, an elephant born in a rhino pen doesn't make it a rhino. we need to make that decision for ourselves. And that is a testimony of what God has done. See, it's not so much about what we used to be like, it's about the testimony about what God has done. The testimony we have is what God has done to take us out of that, and what he has provided for us, and what he's going to continue to provide for us into eternity. Amen. So let's get excited about what God has done, but then also get excited about the fact that God can do it for others. That God can take those who are far from him and bring them close. As Joel reminds us at communion, the reconciliation has been made. The barrier between man and God is gone. Hallelujah. And God can do it for them too. Maybe your work colleague who curses and swears, and you know that most of the weekend's probably drunk, and they can do it. God can do it. God can take anybody and change their life around. Amen.
Amen.
Finally, let's remember the gospel has been entrusted to us, and we need to guard it. We need to guard it. If it wasn't for the fact that we had faithful men and women over the ages, we wouldn't be here today. But faithful men and women have passed on the gospel. Some of them in fear of their lives. Some of them have been martyred. In many countries, this country included, martyred for their faith. Martyred because they believed that the word of God was this word. Martyred because they dared to challenge the society with the truth of Jesus. And in our generation, we are entrusted with that gospel. We need to guard it. We're going to have a fight. Increasingly we're having a fight. But it's up to us. If we don't pass on the gospel to the next generation, there won't be a next generation of Christians. And I'm sure that's not God's plan. But we need to play our part, don't we? Guard the gospel. Guard the sound doctrine. Guard the proclamation of the word. It's the word of God that is mighty, tearing down our strongholds, isn't it? It's the word of God that can set people free. We need to be preaching the word of God, a gospel of grace. Salvation is found in no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. To him to be all praise and all glory and all honour, just as Paul says. Amen. Let's take that responsibility really seriously. And it's not just about the pastor or assistant pastors or leaders who have to do it. All of us. Amen? Applies to us all. Can we pray?